Well, before we get into the text this morning, let me just take just a brief minute to tell you about the plan for preaching coming up, because we are getting closer and closer to ending Genesis. Next week, Les will be preaching, since I will be in Belfast preaching at an Iranian church, so I would appreciate your prayers for that. So we'll be driving up in the morning to Belfast, preaching in the afternoon, immediately turning around, driving back down here, and I'll preach for the carol service. So it's going to be a very busy, busy day. But we'll finish up our slow trek through the book of Genesis in January, and then the plan is to move to the Gospel of Matthew. However, before we start Matthew's Gospel, we're going to take a short interlude and do a series that I'm calling What the Bible Says About. About what? Well, that's where you can let me know. If there is something that you have wanted to know what the Bible says about this particular topic, let me know, send me a text, come tell me, and I will make a list and try to cover some of these things. Now, I make no promises that I will actually preach whatever request you give me. If I get 10 ideas and I only have 4 Sundays, well, some of them are going to have to wait for another day. But if there is something you'd be interested to hear about what the Bible says, let me know. And so we'll have a short interlude on that, and then we're going to start the Gospel of Matthew. But for today, our minds are still going to be focused on the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 47, which lays out how Joseph kept everyone alive during this famine, and how the people sold their cattle, sold their land, and then themselves in order to stay alive. Now, before we get into this chapter, let me just say, this chapter is not a prescriptive declaration on how governments should operate. And by that I mean, we should not read Genesis 47 and think that all governments should imitate what Joseph does in this chapter and exchange food for total control. Now, no doubt, there are groups like the World Economic Forum who would love to have this kind of authority, right? You will own nothing and you will be happy. But while the WEF has never, to my knowledge, tried to connect their mission or intentions to anything in Genesis 47, I found it interesting this week that certain AI programs did. And here is what one AI program put out regarding the relationship of the WEF to Genesis 47. It says, quote, "While there is no direct connection between Genesis 47 and the World Economic Forum, the themes and principles from the biblical passage can be seen as relevant to the WEF's mission and discussions, particularly in the areas of economic management, leadership, food security, and inclusive development." This is why we do not get our theology from AI. Such a statement is so far from reality. As we'll see, not only is there no direct connection, but there's also no relevance between the two. So this chapter is not a prescriptive declaration on how governments should operate. And it is also not biblical approval for communism. While more could be pointed out on that, at a minimum, the theoretical elimination of a caste system through the redistribution of wealth that is so integral to communism doesn't happen here in Genesis 47. A class system still exists, as we'll see. All of these are that I'm giving you are kind of preemptive comments so that when we read through Genesis 47 in just a second, your instinct is not to interpret it in light of 19th, 20th, and 21st century political concerns, which so many want to do. Let's not forget that we're dealing with an ancient Near Eastern work that is giving us divinely inspired, theologically interpreted history, which is ultimately pointing us to Christ, not a manual for how to establish the ideal form of human government. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 47. And if you, again, have your Bibles, I would encourage you to follow along. Genesis 47, and we'll read the whole chapter. And let's see what the focus of this chapter is. Genesis 47, beginning in verse 1. "So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests did he not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and 4/5 shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Amen. Well, that's chapter 47. This chapter can be divided into four different scenes based on the individual who is standing in somebody's presence. And so first, in verses 1-6, we have Joseph's brothers standing before Pharaoh. Second, in verses 7-12, Jacob stands before Pharaoh. And third, in verses 13-28, which is a major part of this chapter, the Egyptians stand before Joseph. And then finally, in verses 29-31, Joseph stands before Israel. And so we're going to go through each of these scenes, but we're going to skip the Egyptians before Joseph and keep them to the very end. All right, so if you take notes or following along, we're going to do 1, 2, 4, 3. So that's the order we're going to kind of take this in. So the first scene picks right back up from where we left off last time. At the end of chapter 46, Joseph tells his family, look, when Pharaoh asks about your occupation, tell him you are shepherds, right? Chapter 47 picks up with this very scenario. Joseph's relatives are now in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and we're told in verse 2 that Joseph selected 5 of his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Why 5? Why not all of them? Well, I don't know, and no one seems to know. But we've seen this number 5 quite a bit in connection to Joseph before. In Genesis 43, Joseph gave Benjamin 5 times the portion of food that his brothers had. In Genesis 45, after Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers, he told them to come to Egypt, that he will take care of them in Egypt, and he let them know that there are still 5 more years of famine to come. And so is there a connection in all that? Well, possibly. It's also interesting to note that between Joseph's 5 brothers, Joseph, and Jacob, who seems to be there because he's going to stand before Pharaoh in just a minute, there are 7 descendants of Abraham now before Pharaoh, an important number that we've seen throughout Genesis. But be that as it may, 5 of Joseph's brothers come before Pharaoh, and he asks them the very question that Joseph prepared them for. He says, what is your occupation? And they reply, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. But then they continue on, and they say, we have come to sojourn in the land. They're not leaving Canaan to live in Egypt now. Their intentions are to leave at some point. They are merely sojourners, momentary travelers. And all of this is in fulfillment of what the Lord spoke to Abraham in chapter 15. And I know I keep coming back to this chapter, but that's because it's so important for this, the whole book of Genesis and for the Bible as a whole. Because there in Genesis 15, 13, the Lord tells Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own. So when we read here in 47 that the brothers say to Pharaoh that they have come to sojourn, not only us, but the Israelites who heard that being read were to hear God's declaration to Abraham is coming to pass, right? This is the beginning of it. And you kind of wonder, did Abraham pass down what the Lord said to him to Isaac and then Isaac to Jacob? Did they know that the next part of that promise was, and they will be servants there? And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But that's exactly what happened. Not because the Lord guessed right, but because he decreed it so. And let me remind you, if you are here and a Christian, that you too stand in the exact same place as Jacob and his family in Egypt. You too are sojourners. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so you too are sojourners. You are just passing through. This is not your home. And just as Jacob and his family lived in Goshen and separated themselves from the Egyptians so that they wouldn't assimilate with them and become a part of Egyptian society, so too are we to separate ourselves from the passions of the flesh. Because if you don't, you will find that you are assimilating yourselves into this present age, the present land. You, like Abraham, are looking for a city whose designer and builder is God. And let me tell you this, it's not heaven. Heaven is not your home. As one theologian has said, quote, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. No, we are sojourners until the inheritance promised Abraham, secured in Christ, is one day ours, and that is new creation. Until then, Peter urges us, remember that you are sojourners in a land. Keep away from what the people of the land do. Don't assimilate with them. Abstain from the passions of the flesh because they wage war against your soul. And they will suck you in. So we stand in a very similar place as Jacob and his family in Egypt. Well, Joseph's brothers have said they're shepherds and sojourners. And Pharaoh's response, and notice that his response is to Joseph, right? They're speaking through an interpreter here. Pharaoh's response is, the land of Egypt is before you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock as well. Pharaoh shows kindness to the family of Jacob. He shows kindness to the family of Joseph. He is blessing the family of Jacob. There's a major famine going on, and he tells them, you guys get the best of the land, and I will actually employ you to watch over my livestock. This is great for this family. But again, we hear echoes of previous promises of the Lord. In Genesis 12, when the Lord called out Abram, he told him in 12 verse 2, he said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And so the ruler of Egypt has shown kindness to the seed of Abraham. He has blessed them at a time of famine. And so it's interesting to see what this next scene starts off with. Because now look at the second section, when Jacob stands before Pharaoh in verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That's not how it's supposed to be. The one of higher status blesses the one of lower status. Yet this old shepherd blesses the most powerful man in Egypt. What's going on? Well, listen to these words from Dr. Dempster. He says, quote, that the purpose indicates blessing for the rest of the world is indicated in a strange scene where the aged Israel meets the powerful Pharaoh. There are not just two individuals meeting here, but two nations, one of them embryonic and the other the most powerful nation on earth. Old Israel is at the end of a painful and broken life, and the Pharaoh is a picture of power and majesty. But it is Israel who blesses Pharaoh. The irony is impossible to miss. The hope for the world comes from Israel, not from Egypt. Blessing comes from a decrepit and broken Israel and not from a dominant and strong Egypt. Maybe even Pharaoh is a little taken aback by this, that here's this old man blessing him. Who is this old sun-worn shepherd? So he asks him, well, how many are the days of your life? And Jacob says, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. In Egypt at that time, the ideal lifespan was considered to be 110 years. Now, interestingly, that's the length of years that Joseph will live. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. 110 years. That was the ideal lifespan for Egypt. And yet here is this 130-year-old Hebrew standing before the most powerful person in Egypt, standing before Pharaoh. So he is an elderly man. But notice how Jacob describes the 130 years of his life. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Indeed, they have been hard. He wrestled in the womb with his twin brother. His father favored his brother over him. He had to flee from his house because his brother wanted to kill him. His uncle lies and switches out Leah for Rachel, or Rachel for Leah. He then basically makes Jacob a slave for the next 14 years. His favorite wife, Rachel, dies. He believes that his favorite son from Rachel, Joseph, has been killed. There's a famine that could kill them all. Now he has to send his only other son from his beloved wife, Rachel, to Egypt. Doesn't know if he's ever going to see him again. He's had a difficult life. It hasn't been easy. But he also describes this 130 years as few. If that's few, what is our life? Our life is but a breath. It's a vapor. Psalm 144, verse 4 says, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Job 7:7, remember that my life is a breath. James 4:14, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. You see, we are here for just a blink of an eye. I remember being 13, 14 years old, so 1994, 1995, and thinking, the year 2000 is so far away. It's never going to come. And now we're a quarter of the way through this century about. When you're young, you think you'll live forever, but then you wake up one day and you're almost 50. And then you wake up again and you're almost 70. And then you don't wake up at all. We as humans are indeed some of the most foolish of God's creatures. In our arrogance, we try to prove how much better we are than others, how people should praise us and think how great we are. And all we are vapors, smoke that's about to disappear. And all our shouts for fame, all our attempts to declare our greatness will be forgotten and will be forgotten. And after a couple generations, no one will even remember we were ever here. And so how do you make your days, however few, count on this earth? How do you not waste your life? Last week, I gave you the refrain from C.T. Studd's poem, Only One Life. Today, I want to read you two stanzas from that poem. So 2 weeks in a row, you get something from this poem. God must really want us to think about this. Here's what he writes. Only one life. A few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. The days of the years of your life, like Jacob, may be few and difficult. But to live a life for Christ, even in the midst of trials and difficulties, will have an impact that will outlast even your own life. So the aged Jacob gives mighty Pharaoh an answer, and then again he blesses him at the very end. Blessing to the nations have come through God's people. Pharaoh gives them the best lands, and now he provides for them and for their household. Well, we're going to jump all the way down now to the end of the chapter, to point four. We'll come back to number three in a minute here. At the very end of the chapter, we see Joseph now standing before Israel. It's once again interesting to note how Jacob is referred to throughout this chapter. Right. Every time he's mentioned, up until verse 29, it's Jacob. Beginning in verse 29, he is Israel. The use of Israel, if you're looking at your Bible, in verse 27 is a reference to the people as a whole and not to Jacob specifically. So why the change? Why switch from Jacob, Jacob, Jacob to Israel here in verse 29? Because here Israel gives evidence that he does indeed trust God. He believes the promises. He understands that he is a sojourner in the land of Egypt. And so Joseph stands before him, and he makes Joseph swear an oath. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burying place. Right? God told him in the last chapter, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will be with you and I will bring you up again. I think Jacob knew he wasn't going to physically make it out alive of Egypt. He was an old man. His time was drawing near. But he knew that God was faithful to his promises. So when Joseph agrees, we read that Jacob bowed his head. The idea seems to be that he bowed his head in worship. He's too old and feeble to show much exuberance in his worship. But he bows his head before the Lord, because even though his 130 years have been few and evil, the Lord has been with him through all of them. And so the conniving supplanter Jacob is truly Israel. But we still need to deal with this third scene of Egypt standing before Joseph. This scene really takes up the bulk of this chapter. The famine is so severe that the people have turned over their money to get food. They then exchanged their livestock for food. Then when all that was gone, when the food was gone, notice in verse 18, it says, they, the people of Egypt, they came to him the following year and said to him, right? This was not Joseph's hidden agenda to enslave everyone and then to rule with an iron fist. The people themselves are about to die, and they go to Joseph, and they say to him, we've got nothing left but our bodies and our land. Buy us and our land for food, and we will be slaves of Pharaoh. This was their idea. Better to be a slave of Egypt and have food than to die. Notice what Joseph does, though. He doesn't say, okay, you just come to me, and I will give handouts to everybody. Right? Since now you're my slaves. He doesn't do that. He does give them food, but he also gives them seed to pay back the food. And Bruce Waltke notes that this wasn't uncommon in the ancient Near East to actually give a seed on interest. Joseph then imposes a 20% taxation on the people for the crops that they grow. Egypt gets one-fifth, and the people get to keep four-fifths. That's actually not too bad. It's a much lower taxation rate than this country. But then notice at the end of verse 26 that Joseph doesn't take all the land, right? The priests are able to maintain their own. So the people have basically become indentured servants. They will work for food. It's not communism. The class structure is definitely still intact. It's not, well, just don't own anything and you'll be happy. But rather, we will put ourselves in your service for food so that we don't die. So if this is not then some political messaging here, what are we supposed to take away from all of this? Well, I have a few things. First, there's a noticeable distinction between God's people and the Egyptians in this chapter. Jacob and his family have moved from the famine in Canaan into Egypt, and they're given the best land and taken care of. The famine is not a concern for them anymore. The Egyptian people, on the other hand, have indentured themselves. They've become servants. They've become slaves of Pharaoh in order to stay alive. And so the contrast between the two nations could not be any clearer. Yahweh, the God of Jacob, is taking care of his people even in the midst of famine and even in the midst of living in this foreign country. Second, a contrast is being set up between this chapter and the first chapter of Exodus. Notice that here, the Egyptians are now enslaved to a Hebrew authority. At the beginning of Exodus, the situation is reversed. There, the Hebrews become slaves of a tyrannical Egyptian authority. Third, look at verses 27 to 28. It says, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. Here, God's people are referred to as Israel. This section is a contrast of nations. Egypt has put themselves into the service of Joseph, and Israel has settled in the land of Egypt. And what happened to the people while they were there? They were fruitful and multiplied. And with that, 1,000 bells should be going off in your mind when you hear that phrase, right? God commanded Adam and then Noah to be fruitful and multiply. And then he made the promise to Abraham, I will greatly multiply your offspring. Now we see the beginning of the reality of that taking place in Jacob's family under the rule of Joseph. They were fruitful and multiplied, right? So the book of Genesis is bookended by this concept of be fruitful and multiply. Everything Genesis has been pointing to is starting to come about. There is no promise that will not be fulfilled. And then we read that Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. And there's a nice symmetry to Jacob's life. He lived with Joseph the first 17 years of his life, and now he will spend the last 17 years of his life in the presence of Joseph. And he will die at the age of 147. Now, like most things in Scripture, this age is not random. Let me show you here on the screen what I mean. Abraham lived to be 175. We're starting a maths class here for just a minute, which is 5 squared times 7. Isaac lived to be 180, which is 6 squared times 5. Jacob lived to be 147, which is 7 squared times 3. So the squared number increases by 1, and the number it's multiplied by decreases by 2, right? Interestingly as well, Joseph will live to be 110, which is the sum of the squares of the patriarchs. 5 squared plus 6 squared plus 7 squared equals the number of the years of Joseph. Well, what's the point? From the calling of Abraham, or Abram, to God, by God, to make a nation for himself, to the death of Joseph, who kept this family alive during the famine, none of it has been random or haphazard. From beginning to end, it has all been orchestrated and ordered according to God's great design. The years of the lives of the patriarchs are a testament to God's hand in history. Galileo once said, "Mathematics is the language with which God has written the universe." And there's probably more truth to that than what we realize. And so the very hand of God in orchestrating and designing all that has taken place can be seen even in their ages. Well, fourth and last point, this passage here makes no sense in our current woke generation. Slavery equals salvation? That's what the text is about. Slavery equals salvation? There is no category for that right now, but that's exactly what the Egyptians say. Look at verse 25. The Egyptians come to Joseph and they say, "You have saved our lives. May it please the Lord, we will be slaves to Pharaoh." They're rejoicing. Their servitude has resulted in their salvation. It seems to me that despite commentaries wanting to delve into the economic and political issues of this passage, some seeing Joseph as the hero, others seeing Joseph as this tyrannical ruler, the focus is the people were saved by submitting themselves, their lives, to the one who sits at the right hand of Pharaoh. I think that's the focus because that is the position that you and I now stand if you are a Christian. If you have trusted in Christ, if you've believed in him, then I want you to realize you are a slave. You don't belong to yourself. Joseph says in 47:23, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? For you are not your own, for you were bought with a price." What was the price? Was it money? Cattle? Land? Your life? No, the price was the death of the Son of God. He paid the price. His life was the price. If you have believed in him, then you are not your own. You belong to another. You are a slave of Christ, a slave of the one who now sits at the right hand of the Father. This is how the Apostle Paul continually identifies himself. Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Galatians 1:10, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." And in this slavery, we have been saved. We are redeemed. So don't look at this passage here in Genesis and think, what an odd thing this whole situation is. Death is better than slavery and salvation. If you are Christ, then that is the exact situation you are in. Having been saved by the price of the blood of Christ, you are now servants of the risen King. But listen, don't think that apart from Christ, you're free. You're not. Apart from Christ, you are still a slave, but you are a slave to a horrendous master. You are a slave to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And it is a master that promises blessing and reward. It is a master that whispers in your ear all the things that you want to hear, but in the end, it only gives you death and destruction." No matter what, you are a slave. You are a slave of sin, or you're a slave of Christ. Faith in Christ sets you free from sin and brings you into his kingdom to serve a loving master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul from Romans 6, 16 to 18. He writes, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And so to behold what Jesus has done for us, to see him dying on the cross, dying for us, for our sins, how can we not respond just like the Egyptians who stood before Joseph? How can we not say, as they did, "You have saved us. We will serve you alone"? Let us remember that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are servants of the Most High. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, there is not one person in this room who is not a slave. Either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. And how wicked that master sin is, who tells us, "Don't listen, you're actually free." All the while, the chains are around our feet and we can't move. Lord, let there be none here who leave this morning who don't recognize that they have been chained by that evil master. Open their eyes, open their hearts to see that this life is fleeting. It's a vapor. That we don't know if we'll be gone tomorrow. We make plans, but our days have been set. And so we pray, Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, who don't believe, open their eyes to behold that they are slaves to sin. But on the cross, Christ died for sin. He defeated it. He procured redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sins. That if we just trust in him, just believe in him, we will be saved, rescued out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of your glorious Son. Help us to realize that that was all of us at one point. But because of your amazing grace, you helped us to see. Help others to see and believe, O Lord. You are worthy of more servants, more voices proclaiming and rejoicing how great you are. Help us to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the music group is going to come forward, and we're going to stand and sing one more song before we break for Sunday school. Let's stand and sing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus."